All right. Let's get started. Let's start with you.
All right. So my question is about verse 5. So I feel like I'm missing something. And it's related to the saints in the resurrected saints and the battle. It says you're going to flee. You'll flee like the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So I get it. The Jewish army goes through the Mount of Olives. He splits the mountain. It's like the Red Sea. I get that. But then he says, thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. So my question is, I feel like in this study, as we've been studying, the general idea is the raptured saints are somewhere. They're on the Sea of Glass, up there somewhere. And this little Davidic army, ragtag army, they got the spirit of might on them. I get that. But my question is, this says the saints are with you. That only applies, from my understanding, to saints in the New Testament sense. Maybe I'm wrong about that. But then my question is about Jude, when it says the Lord comes to execute judgment with 10,000 of his holy ones. And I'm going, it seems like in our discussion of the
and
second
that's
coming,
Jude what? Just so I
can... it's Jude, Benji probably knows, you were talking about Jude earlier. It's Enoch prophesied about these.
Wait, just one person. 11 or 13.
So it says the Lord comes to execute judgment with 10,000s of his holy ones, and Enoch prophesied it. So I'm going, I feel like we're missing the saints coming down with the battle.
Yes.
I do understand that there's that Davidic army, but how does that relate, or what am I missing?
Because a lot.
Okay,
I don't know.
You.
I think about it that when Jesus comes
back.
No,
you are. You're missing a lot.
When Jesus comes back, I mean, the saints, we rise, but we come back with him. I don't think that we get raptured and go to the throne.
No, we come with him.
We come with him. And we're coming up with him from Basra, right?
Yes.
And so who is this? This is him coming up from Basra with the saints,
yes,
with his 10,000 angels, whatever. And then he steps on the Mount of Olives, he splits it, and all of Jerusalem that's left, the half that's left, is who flees. And we're with him.
Right. So why isn't the Antichrist and his armies decimated by this billion-person army of saints?
I think the Lord wants it in flesh and blood reality as well.
Right. So, but we're like right on the Mount of Olives just kind of watching, and the David army is going and doing it.
Yeah.
It's kind of like that. Okay.
We're cheering.
Well, I mean,
we're cheering.
When I say you have a lot that you're missing, me too. We're in this thing together. There's a lot we're missing. The way, this doesn't mean it's right. Again, this is the word picture I have. I call it, in my thinking, the great amphitheater in the sky. I'm imagining this huge amphitheater moving with him because he raptures us to the sky. We're all together because that's where we're mobilized and transformed and rewarded. And he's bringing the New Jerusalem down. We don't have all the exact sequence. When does the devil go into prison? New Jerusalem come down? The day after, the week after, the month after? We don't know. But I call it the great amphitheater in the sky. I don't know. Meaning they're not all walking on the earth. I'm not imagining. I'm imagining the captives, the exiles being brought back are walking on the earth. And I don't know. I'm imagining we see everything. Does everyone see us? Maybe. I don't know. But that's the best I come up with. You got something?
Yeah. I think Jesus is making a point by anointing the tribe of Judah battle. And it's like how he anoints David fighting Goliath, and he anoints the stone. Rather than releasing his angels to destroy the Philistine army, which he could have at any moment.
He anointed David's stone.
He anointed David and a stone, and it's like this little band, this little ragtag band of mighty men fighting alongside him is the stone that strikes the forehead of that.
Because it's like the
giant
trophy of the grace of God to do it that way. To me, it magnifies grace and partnership with broken people. Go. No, no, no. Jump. And
I just said,
how about come up here and join us?
Come up here and talk. Because what you were saying is how even after they see a billion people with resurrected bodies, they still go to battle, right? The Antichrist.
I don't know if they see the billion. Who knows? Well, we may be a few miles out.
Well, my only point was Revelation 16, verse 12, the sixth bowl of wrath, is actually three demons that deceive the kings with signs and wonders so they say we can win the battle. And that's what motivates them to go to the battle. No matter what's happening, they feel that they can defeat it because of that deception that the Lord sends.
What do you think about the Jude verse?
The Jude verse.
I think...
Yeah, but when you look at Revelation 19, it says he comes on this white horse and that he has...
You know, right.
Right? And he's got the armies of heaven are following him on white horses dressed in fine white linen clean, which suggests they're saints, right?
Yeah.
And so
yes.
that goes along with the Jude verse, don't you think? It seems to me it's a whole picture.
I think Chris's point is the angels in Jude seem to be killing the Antichrist armies. Uh-huh. That's your question.
From Jude.
Yeah, and okay. Why is there a little 14. Ragtag man and the angels? That just seems like bizarre. Yeah.
Well, maybe you got to think about that there's war happening in more places than one.
Or another option, and then let's move on because I think we spent too much time on, we don't want to spend more on this because we got a whole line there. Or the Matthew 13, the angels are sent and they're taking the wicked from the earth. So everything isn't Jerusalem. There are lots of millions of wicked people, you know, like in Chicago, and that's where he's from, all over the earth. No, there's wicked people all over the earth, and maybe the angels are involved in there, and all the saints are staying together with the Lord. Does that make sense?
Chicago's in a 500-mile radius.
What's that?
He's joking. Okay, so kind of on this same vein, Jacob Augustine asks, so who are the holy ones in Zechariah 14? We talked a little bit. 14 verse 5 in Jude 14, the Lord will come with thousands and thousands of his holy ones. You mentioned that they are the saints and remnant of Israel. Is this referring to angels too?
I think they're saints and angels.
Okay.
So what is the time? Separate that. We don't have to. Let's just put them both in there.
So with that said, so what is the timing of the Lord coming with the holy ones? Personally, I've always understood the holy ones to be the saints, as you mentioned, based on Revelation 16 verse 7, during the third bowl in which the altar declares that Jesus' judgments are just, and in Revelation 18:20, when the heavens are rejoicing over the fall of Babylon, which would chronologically be the seventh bowl, it seems that the saints are still in heaven during the bowl judgments following the rapture 43rd month. So is this coming with his holy ones if the saints are indeed in heaven after the seventh bowl?
Well, I'm kind of hoping we get a choice, because if we had a choice, I would rather stay in heaven than have to fight on a horse.
Not me, Kathy.
I think all the saints...
Give me the javelin.
Wait, it's clear when the Lord returns, all the saints, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, all the angels are with him. Matthew chapter 13, the parables, the angels go take out wicked people in the 200 nations. The saints are always with the Lord, so I'm thinking we're in that amphitheater in the sky. I don't know what we're doing, but I think we're involved, engaged. I don't think we're killing anybody, but I think we're engaged. Visually, the storyline, the admiration, the memory of what's happening, I don't know. While the angels are going out there and executing. So I think that's how it all comes together, something like that. We can't really know the details as precise as we wish we did.
Hi. So I have a question on behalf of our of our Luke 18 group. And our question was, we kind of discussed for a while, the phrase and the term in that day and on that day, from our understanding, is the eschatological day of the Lord. But that word and that phrase is used about 200 times. One is used like 114 times, and the other one is used like 80-something times. And so looking at that, all the stuff that's happening in that day, we're thinking it's not just a day. So the time frame and what that looks like, is it, you know, because in the millennium, a thousand years
is
like a day.
Yeah, one day is like a thousand years, It's the day of the Lord is the whole day.
So
it's not just the first couple days of the day.
It's the season.
Thank you.
So it's not like an actual day like that.
I think there's a 24-hour day. I call it the greater day of the Lord, where he comes in Jerusalem. He actually enters Jerusalem at a moment of time. That's a 24-hour day. Then it's a 1,000-year day where the whole plan unfolds.
Okay, because the reason I was asking for clarity is because we relegate so much, like, okay, well, this is eschatological, you know, because it's saying in that day, which is the day of the Lord, which means it's that day. Yeah. But then there's so many things that are happening right. that we're like, well, it can't be just a day, so it has to be more than
like
that.
A lot of things are the 43rd month, a lot of things are the 75 days, you know, of the Daniel 12, 11, and 12.
Yeah.
It's the 75, and then afterwards. I mean, they're going to be bringing that water and those seeds to the earth for many years.
Yeah.
It's not like one day the whole earth is restored and all the cities built, all the vegetation.
Right. I think there's even some place where it talks about the in that day, and you can apply it to the last 3.5 years,
yeah.
which is longer than a day. So
yeah, I would call it, if I had to guess, it's the 1,000 years plus the 42 months. That the day of the Lord is that whole time frame. It might be less. It might be. That's the framework I'm thinking of.
But it's clear that certain parts of certain things happen in one than the in one part of the day than the other. Yeah. In other words, you're not going to see the evil people in the millennium in the very beginning because Jesus just dealt with them all and stuff. So there's we can distinguish time periods in it because of the 1260 days or this and that, and we know what happens in each of those segments.
Okay, next question. Pamela Rose online asks, do we know what will happen to survivors who took the mark of the beast but were not at the Battle of Jerusalem?
Yes, they get executed.
Okay, Rick Pavlovsky.
Either by angels or I'm making this, I'm using this term war tribunals because Jesus in Isaiah chapter 2, he causes the nations to be rebuked and judged, and they're in trouble. And so I don't think everybody goes to Jerusalem and all the courts are there. I think the angels go execute people. I think God sets up judges across the earth, like it would Nazi Germany. They didn't all die in the first 30 days. You know, maybe a little, I don't know. You know, I'm just guessing it could be a little bit more or a little bit less time. Who knows?
So Rick Pavlovsky asks, in previous sessions, we have talked about how everyone in every nation will be brought to the valley of decision and will have to make a definite choice between the Antichrist and Jesus. If this is true, how will there be resistors who picked neither? It's a question of the resistors.
No, that's a great question. That's an easy question. Isaac, take care of that one for me.
I think the
good
armies...
Good point,
the
Rick.
The armies and the kings are gathered to the literal valley that's there, the Valley of Megiddo. And they're in the literal valley of decision. But I think that across the earth, everybody is in the valley of decision as well. But it doesn't necessarily
spiritually
say,
speaking, correct. Economically speaking, yeah.
And so there's broader...
And politically speaking.
Yeah, politically, economically, and spiritually, yes.
There's broader application to that valley of decision. And so I don't know, again, that there isn't a clear cutoff. Clearly, after the Battle of Jerusalem, there are resistors.
But I think it's possible the guy far away says, you know, I'm not really for Israel in some big way, but I'm not for that guy making me worship him and take that mark and be against Israel. I'm not going there. You know, just like the freedom fighters in France, they didn't love Jesus per se. They just hated Hitler. So I think there's possibly, that's where I call the unsaved survivors. They're not, they don't love Jesus, but they don't want this guy. They don't trust him.
And they're also maybe survivalists. And so they can farm their land and live on what they have. And it doesn't matter if they take the mark of the beast because they don't need to, buy anything.
I got a question because Ruben likes to do announcements. So I didn't get to ask this tonight. The facilitator made it. So I'm going to jump back to last week.
He was just having fun.
I know, I'm just giving hard time. So I'm just looking at Zechariah 12, verse 10, and I'm just going to throw out the phrase where it's saying that me, whom they pierced, yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one who grieves for firstborn. So I'm going to tie verse 10 and just read it through, removing the chapter markers and removing the headings that the Bible writers have put in here, and looking forward then to verse 6 of 13 and trying to separate some things, because when I read verse 5, as you were mentioning last week, it was talking about the prophets who are cutting themselves, and right. You mentioned them like getting in brawls. They had these marks, and so in verse 5, it's saying, you know, it shall come to pass in all the land, 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, 1/3 shall be left in it. But then, I'm sorry, I read the wrong verse. Verse 5, but he will say, I'm a prophet, I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle for my youth. And then what I would want to propose is that verse 6 is not just a continuation of the prophet, speaking about the prophets specifically, that it's a separate thought that actually ties to the shepherd savior concept in the following verses. And so in a whole different context saying, and one will say, so here's another thing they're going to say in that time. It's not tied to the prophets. This is just something that's going to be said. They'll say, what are these wounds between your arms? And arms there is yad in Hebrew, which means what are the wounds in your hands? And so I'm looking at that in context to, are they seeing Jesus as he appears and he reveals himself at the Mount of Olives, and they look at him and they say, what are those wounds in your hands? And he goes, I received these in the house of my friends. And then they begin to weep and realize, oh my goodness, we're the ones who did that. We pierced you. And so separating those, I don't know what your thoughts would be on that. I liked what you had with the prophet stuff, but I feel more weight.
There are commentators that say what you said. The majority think it's not substantiated. And so either way it goes, they do see him whom they pierced, and they say that back in 12:10, even if 13:6 is the bad guys that are faking that they were not false prophets, they're trying to hide. Either way it goes, Israel does see the one they pierced. So, but more commentators say it's the false prophets hiding, and some of them are strong words like, it's ridiculous to think, but others go, no, it's obvious. And it's like,
okay. Good.
But no, good point, though, yeah.
And then I just had one quick thought, at least with when you were talking tonight about in the notes off of Roman numeral 4, where it's talking about the light in that day. And so I just had the thought of Matthew 5, verse 14 through 16,
where it's saying, for sure.
Are the light of the world. You're the ones, you know, like a city set on a hill.
The city set on the hill ultimately is Jerusalem, literally for the whole earth.
Right, that does. But then also looking at, so Revelation 6:11, where you've got those under the altar who are saying, how much longer? He gives them a white robe, and it says, not till the number is reached, which we see then in chapter 11 with the two witnesses, because they're the final two.
Right.
So the number would be completed, which leads into then Revelation 19:8, which you mentioned just a little bit ago. And so the saint, the bride, they're the ones in clean white. And the Hebrew there is lempros, meaning shining.
Right.
And so they actually, it's robes of light.
Right.
And so I just think, like, yes, it's Jesus clearly in those, but I wanted us to just be encouraged, like, no, it's the bride too.
Yeah.
Like, we bring a literal light into the whole atmosphere.
No question.
Anyway, that's it.
All right, Mary Leonard asks a pointed question here. Where was Jesus and what was he doing immediately preceding his feet standing on the Mount of Olives?
Coming up from Basra. Isaiah 63. Plus some. It's not all he's doing, but it's that journey. Yeah.
I mean, that's why it says in Zechariah 12 that he comes to the dwellings of Judah first and then to Jerusalem. He's coming up from the south.
Yeah. You know, Habakkuk 3 says that he's coming up from the south. Yeah. He's marching up to the land.
I just wanted to quick say in reference to Chris's question about the 10,000 in Jude 14.
Jude 14.
It's Jude 14, That the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints is also in the final blessing of Moses in Deuteronomy 33:2. Deuteronomy 33:2 is Moses' final blessing over Israel, and he talks about the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints. So if you can figure out what Moses was talking about, it might help give us insight into what the answer for Chris might be. I don't have the answer for that.
So you open to a little assignment?
I see a two-page paper coming up.
I have like five assignments. But that's not my question.
Who's calling that, man?
Right, but it really might help give insight into it.
No, that's interesting. That's
huge. So anyway.
Why don't you tease that out a little bit? You don't have to have
to. Well, I kind of might a little bit now, but I don't want to commit myself to anything.
Yeah, but just a little sheet like only this much.
But I've looked at that blessing before and ended up in frustration, so I already kind of know where it might end. So someone else can do it. So my question is, looking at the contrast between Zechariah 12:8, and then the Lord standing on the Mount of Olives, splitting it so that those who are in captivity in Jerusalem can flee. So in 12:8, it talks about the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem in that day. The one who is feeble among them will become like David, in the house of David like God. So, but the movement of him splitting a mountain and them fleeing through it doesn't sound like a group of people empowered by a supernatural anointing to fight. So I'm presuming he doesn't anoint them when they're in the city. They flee, and he anoints them as they join him
while
on the outside.
In flight.
Right. So my question is, because he does everything for a purpose, why does he want them out of the city before he destroys the Antichrist and his armies? Because that's essentially what happens is Jerusalem becomes...
Well, don't we have this like really big earthquake that's coming that's going to make that whole plateau?
So maybe that's why he
wants
them
out of the city so he can do the whole plateau-making thing.
We could also be assuming that those that are fleeing in the city are the anointed band of warriors. They might be two different groups. We don't know if this little group is actually the ones fleeing the city. The ones that are in the city seem to be the ones that it's talking about here that are being pillaged, ravished, et cetera, civilians. So is it possible, I'm just proposing it, is it possible that it's another anointed group? They are not fleeing, and they were previously gathered to the Lord, and he and that band go up to Jerusalem. The civilians leave, and then they become like the fire pot.
Like the point I barely alluded to, the Warsaw Ghetto, I'm making up the numbers, half the people were terrified and did whatever the Nazis said. The other half tried to hide in the ghetto. The other half fought back. The other half tried to escape. There was not unity. There was not one response at all. There were 5 to 6 complete different responses in the ghetto.
Plus, didn't you talk about...
So that's possible there could have been the courageous anointed, the fearful fleeing. Who knows?
And you talked about when Jesus came up from Basra, perhaps he's setting free people that were from Jerusalem. They got sent to camps. And so maybe they're part of the anointed ones who are coming out.
That's right. The reason I like all those halves, so I don't get nailed down to a number.
There's no danger of that.
It's ridiculous. I got like 8 halves. That way I don't have to ever...
Yeah. Gabriel Nunez says, Zechariah 14:9, the Lord is one, is in quotes. Do you think it's quoting Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema?
Yes.
They recognize Jesus as being one with God and begin walking in the first commandment.
Mm-hmm. Ooh, that's a good point.
That's my girl.
You're training her well.
Gabriel Benji's strutting over here. He's happy. Yeah, love strut. That's the husband. I know, it's beautiful. That's good strutting.
I got a question, but a quick thought first on Zechariah 14:14, where you're talking about...
Right, the wealth.
Due to fighting and the wealth.
What do you think about the clothes?
That's it. It doesn't surprise me at all.
Why?
When I look back in history and I see pictures of Jews stripped naked,
oh.
Prisoners, and I'm sure that's not the only time...
Oh, they need
them. And it's not to come... It only makes sense to me that God in his restorative mercy...
Isaac, it's obvious. I have never put that together. I thought, what are they doing with all those clothes? That's exactly right.
Just...
I'll go back to what I told Chris. We're missing a lot here. Wow. 14:14. Yeah. No.
Yeah. Yeah. Of that, Isaiah 3, verse 16 to 18.
Wait, Isaiah 3.
16 to 18, when there are going to be all... I have it in Spanish here, that's why I can't read it. But there are going to be all their heads completely bald.
No, it says they're dashing children.
No, and it says that all of their nakedness is going to be exposed, no nothing, completely. So they're going to be in prison camps. With no hair, no clothes, and completely embarrassed, asking a man from another nation to be their husbands because of their...
That's so obvious. Thank you.
So,
but is that the one about the babies too?
Yeah.
It's like I don't even know what to do with that passage.
I just love being a part of all this.
Oh, what's that?
Just this.
No,
just,
we're learning together.
People. Yeah.
Like we do a 4:30 to 5:30 meeting, all the leaders. I learn 10 new things every single week. And next round, next 3 years, it will go 10 more things every week. It's like we're on this huge journey, and then we interact with other groups around the world. It's going to keep doing that. I love it.
So my question was pertaining to verse 20. And I'm just thinking about this past one thing. Holiness to the Lord.
Oh, holiness.
That event that I believe the Lord orchestrated that's way over our heads.
Yeah.
I'm here, you're here, we're here now. And there's a description of the time to come, the pots, the holiness to the Lord, the bowls. This represents to me a worshipful duty that is consecrated to the Lord that will happen then. But here we are right now attempting to do it. And I just believe that what we set our hearts to now, to serve and love the Lord, you know, reflects what we have in the next life. That's clear in Scripture. But my question is, what would it be worth looking into to see, to inquire of the Lord, what exactly our role is as a body, me, you, us, in the house of prayer right now to make this a living reality? And what implications that might have.
Holiness to the Lord.
Holiness to the Lord. And looking at the future, like, there's a consecrated place where all the duties, everything in there is reflecting, this belongs to the Lord. I belong to the Lord. My work belongs to the Lord. Are we attempting, in a way, to make that happen here and now? I mean, I would think so.
I mean, that's the corporate goal.
And
our community goal, live Sermon on the Mount, is what we call it, you know.
And so do you think that in regard to the prophetic history of IHOP, that there is some sort of direct connection to this verse that this house has?
I've never put together, but your clothing verse got me paying attention to you, man. I think I need to. Verse 14 and verse 20. I'm going to take both of them.
Yeah, I just thought it was worth noting. Because
thank you. I like it.
You're awesome.
Yes.
All right, three more questions. But continuing this, Slyker texts a question.
Wait.
He did.
Where is it?
Here it goes. It seems like in Zechariah 14, 20, and 21, that Zechariah is indicating something more than sanctified items in the home that are as holy as the bulls on the altar. Could Zechariah be indicating that the presence of the Lord in the Holy of Holies be pervasive throughout Jerusalem and in the homes of the saints? In other words, an expansion of the holy place.
Yes, tell Slyker to email me that. Wherever he's at, email me. I want that. That's a great statement. I mean, it's a dishonest question. It's a great statement, though. No, is he listening? He's not really asking a question. He's making a great insight. Tell him I want it, though. Send it to me.
Don't go home before Q&A.
No, I love it. That's beautiful. That's wow.
Okay, so going back to last week, chapter 13, I just had a question about verse 7, about the shepherd struck. I was just wondering how that's an end time centric verse, or like how it connects to end times.
It's not. It's a telling them you did that to the shepherd, and the Lord's going to refine you so you don't do it at the end. So it's really a recalling, verse 7 of 2,000 years ago, as a not just a warning, but as a, hey, that's the narrative for the future. One third of you won't do that. Two thirds of you still will do it. One third of you won't, which is the verse 8 and 9.
Gotcha. I think the other thing is that we have to realize that in all the prophecy, we jump in and out of timeline, right? Yeah. And things are, so it's a little nugget of the first coming of Christ prophecy dropped there. We get that even when it says they will look on the one whom they have pierced, that gave us a hint toward the first coming of Christ. And so I think we can't just say, oh, well, the whole chapter is one thing, and so it's just that one thing. You could have one phrase or one sentence that's in a different time frame.
But in the narrative, he's saying, look at that. Don't do that one again. That's what you guys did. That's a little bit of the narrative, although her point's well taken.
Cool. Thank you.
I was just wanting to know, so Jesus comes down on top of the Mount of Olives, it splits, forms the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Jews run through it, and then they get to that the Valley of Weeping where they see Jesus pierced, and then Psalm 24 says the opening up the gates to Jesus. So is there this one point that it's never talked about where the Jews go back and say, hold on, we need to get back to Jerusalem so we can let you in?
I don't know. Yeah, but one group runs this way, the other group, who knows?
And there isn't anything that says that it's after they run through the valley that then, because when it says they're going to look on him who they have pierced, that happens before it talks about the valley. So I think you can't necessarily always sort all of these into exact, this happens then, this happens then, this happens then.
Yeah. Okay. There's so many different responses in little subgroups.
Okay, last question. But for the record, Dave says that it was an honest question. I don't know if I believe him.
Tell Dave he has a good heart, for sure.
Okay, I'm going to be really quick on this. We talked about this in our group. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. And I'm wondering why God is signaling Judah first. And I mentioned in the class, Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. I'm thinking not just the first coming of Jesus, but also the second coming of Jesus, because he comes up through Judah. Judah means praise, and also Judah was given the right of the firstborn. So here God is saying, I will save the tents of Judah first. And I'm just asking your input on this, because I'm thinking God is doing this, honoring his redemptive plan to Judah. From the tribes, the 12 tribes of Jacob.
Yeah, I think that, and I think he's just honoring his son, who is from the tribe of Judah.
Yes.
So I think it's mostly that, and there's probably 15 rivers and streams of knowledge and insight that come off of that. But he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. So.
He is the lion. So he's going to Judah first. Hallelujah.
The rest of you take the rest of the day off.
Thank you.
Unless you're on the night watch. And then good morning.
See you guys next week.